Okay, let's turn to Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, verse 23. These are the oracles against the different nations, starting with Egypt and ending in chapters 50 and 51 with the grand finale, the oracle against Babylon. We have the last three short ones today: Damascus, Arabia, and Elam. 23, concerning Damascus. Hamath is confounded in Arpad, for they have heard evil tidings. They are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus is waxed feeble and turned herself to flee, and fear hath seized on her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her as a woman in travail. How is the city of praise not left, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Concerning Kedar, and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon shall smite, thus saith the Lord. Arise ye, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. They shall take to themselves their curtains, and all their vessels, and their camels, and they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. Flee, get you far off, dwell deep, O ye inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord, for Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you, and hath conceived a purpose against you. Arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone, and their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their cattle a spoil. And I will scatter into all winds them that are in the utmost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord. And Hazor shall be a dwelling for dragons, and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. And upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before them that seek their life, and I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam, and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. But it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we are sobered to read of your judgments falling upon those who have disobeyed your law. Lord, we need to learn day by day that you are to be feared. And we thank you so much for not only teaching us this, but also for showing us the Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne our judgment in our place so that we might live before you in love and not only in fear. And by seeing these judgments, Father, our gratitude is deepened toward you as we see what we've been spared in the person of your Son. We thank you for him and pray that your Spirit will direct us now as we study together in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we have three little, very short oracles here. As I worked through them, it seemed to me there was a progression in these three oracles in two ways. Let's remember where these people are. Okay. So we've got Turkey, and we come down the Levant, and we have Egypt down here with the Nile, and we have the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, which really continues the Red Sea on up, and over here somewhere is the Persian Gulf coming in, and the Tigris and Euphrates rivers coming down. Babylon, Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, right in between the Tigris and the Euphrates. Now, the nations of which we've read here today, where do they fall? Well, we've spent some time already studying the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, who were over here. We studied Egypt already, which is down here by the Nile. Today we read about Damascus, which is right about here. And then we're also going to read about Kedar and Hazor. little bit hard to pin those down, but it's pretty clear that they are Arabian tribes or Arabian groups that live out in the desert. One of the groups, Kedar, represents the Bedouin, the ones who are always on the move, that live in tents. The other, Hazor, represents the ones that live at the oases, and they build buildings. They have more settled villages. The third group that we read about today is Elam. And Elam is actually over here in the vicinity of Persia. Now, if I list these three, if I have Damascus, Arabia, and Elam, and I ask, how involved are they with Israel? As we go back through Israel's history, how much hands-on involvement is there between these countries and Israel? Well, we'll find with Damascus quite a bit. Everybody is, there's always war between Damascus and Israel. So Damascus was always fighting with Israel. There's a long history of opposition there. Arabia, I'm going to put two pluses for Damascus. I'll put one plus with Arabia. There was some involvement between Arabia and Israel, and I'll mention that as we get to it, but not a great deal. Only in a few places are the descendants of Ishmael directly engaged with Israel. That seems ironic, because today you think about the Arabs and the Israelis as being in conflict. In the Bible, the big conflicts were not with the descendants of Ishmael, they were with the descendants of Moab and Ammon and Edom. That's where the big battles were. But the Arabians, there is some mention in the history. How about Elam? No involvement with Israel at all. Elam's never involved with Israel in all the Old Testament. And yet here they are, one of the nations against whom God is bringing judgment. Now, remember, as we've gone through these, we've commented, even with countries like Moab and Ammon and Edom, that Jeremiah could have said, you people have been such stinkers in the way you've treated Israel that now God is going to smash you. He could have said that. He didn't. What did he tend to condemn these nations for? Wasn't their treatment of Israel. It was their own pride. The fact that they would not recognize God as their creator and obey him. They worship false gods. Now, by tapering off like this and bringing us down to a country that has nothing at all to do with Israel, Jeremiah is reminding us. He's saying, these countries have had more or less to do with Israel at different times. But that's not the primary reason for the judgment that God brings on them. The primary reason for God's judgment is that they have not worshipped him. God is not just here a jealous parent who is beating up on the nations that have been mean to Israel. He is a jealous God who is bringing judgment on the nations that have not worshipped him, whatever their attitude toward Israel may have been. If they were mean to Israel, so much the worse for them. They will receive a harsher judgment, but they still are judged, even if, like Elam, they have nothing at all to do with Israel. And so people sometimes say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person because I'm nice to Christians and I don't throw stones at churches. I'm better than Hitler, who did all the mean things to the Jews. God should be nice to me. And God's response is, look, do you worship me as the one true God? Do you recognize me as your creator, as the one who's given you everything that you have? If you haven't, I don't care how nice or how mean you've been. I mean, those are interesting questions, but they are secondary questions. You will be judged for not worshiping the one true God. And he emphasizes that very strongly as we see this development going from Damascus, who was one of the long-term enemies of Israel, down to Elam, who had nothing at all to do with the nation of Israel. And there's another progression that we trace here as we move through these oracles. And that's God's agency. Just as we have contrasted the two kinds of sin in the course of these various prophecies, the sin against God's people and the sin against God, so we have also contrasted two kinds of agency for the judgments that have fallen. The human agent, typically Nebuchadnezzar in these prophecies, and the divine agent, God, who is sending the human invaders. So, as we look at how strongly God's agency is emphasized here, it is mentioned in Damascus. It's mentioned more in terms of Arabia. When we get to Elam, it's the only thing there is. There's no reference to any other agent. It's as though God is doing everything himself. So here's the twofold twofold progression that we'll see as we go through these last three oracles. A decreasing historical involvement with Israel, and yet God still brings judgment, showing that He is the sovereign Lord of all the world, and He judges those whom He will judge, whatever their particular circumstances may have been. He created them, therefore they owe Him worship, whether they had anything to do with His people or not. And second, the emphasis on His agency. He is the ultimate agent of all judgment that comes to pass, even though He may use human instruments. And He's going to emphasize that as we go through these three oracles. So first of all, Damascus. Damascus is located right here. It was the capital of Syria, which in biblical times at various times reached all the way up the coast. Cover this entire seacoast. All the way up. The next major empire that you ran into when you left Syria was the Hittites. And they came around the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. But the Syrians went all the way up the eastern side of the Mediterranean. Now, this is not a cousin of Israel. The Syrians were not related to Israel any closer than Shem, son of Noah. You can't go back any far as I know any closer than that. It's not like the Moabites or the Edomites and the Ammonites that were cousins two or three generations back from Jacob. But it was still a regular enemy during the period of the kings. David, you'll remember, frequently fought with the Syrians. So, looking at this history and the judgment that's coming, someone might very well say Damascus is getting punished because of how they treated Israel. The oracle itself, verses 23 to 27, describes the terror that this nation is facing as a foreign invader comes rolling in. And there's no reference to the Lord at all until we get to the very last verse in verse 27. What's the first thing that happens? Verse 23, concerning Damascus. Hamath, which is way up in the north, is confounded, and Arpad. For they have heard evil tidings, they are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. The first thing that Jeremiah describes for us is the terror of these people. They're terrified. The last two phrases, what does the ocean have to do with all this? Why do we talk about sorrow on the sea? Well, Jeremiah, I think, is alluding to Isaiah 57:20. Remember, Jeremiah writes about 150 years after Isaiah. And in Isaiah 57:20, Isaiah has a very picturesque description. You know, three times in the latter half of Isaiah, Isaiah says there is no peace to the wicked. And in one case, he uses a beautiful illustration drawn from the ocean to describe the situation of the wicked. Isaiah 57, verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. The troubled sea. It cannot rest. That last expression is exactly what we have in verse 23. It cannot be quiet. Jeremiah 49:23. There is sorrow on the sea, the troubled sea. It cannot rest. It cannot be quiet. Jeremiah is picking up these words of Isaiah to remind us that underneath the turmoil that these people feel in the face of the enemy is their sinfulness. They are suffering the natural intrinsic worry and concern that every sinner must suffer unless they have so calloused their conscience by repeated sin that they're utterly numb to any moving of God's Spirit. The wicked, the unbelievers, are not at rest. They cannot be at rest. God's Spirit, like a wind, is blowing over their hearts like the sea, and it's stirring up that sea, and the sea is in turmoil. They cannot find peace until they find peace in the Lord Jesus. So the people are terrified, and adding to the terror that they face before Nebuchadnezzar is this terror stirred up by God's Spirit in their hearts. Now, the result of that terror, in verse 24, we now move south to the capital, Damascus. There we find that Damascus has become feeble and turned herself to flee, and fear hath seized on her. Have you ever turned yourself to flee and found yourself seized by fear? Did you ever have a nightmare? Something terrible happened?
There was this huge, ugly monster with three eyes and purple teeth and a flashing yellow light in the middle of its chest. And it was chasing you and running like mad, and you were trying to run away from the monster, and yet fear had you so petrified you couldn't move. Fear had seized on you. Well, that's the consequences here of the terror that Damascus feels. She is so scared that she can't run. She's paralyzed as though she were in a bad dream, a nightmare. And she's unable to escape. And so in verse 25, Jeremiah exclaims, "How is the city of praise not left, the city of my joy?" That is, how can it be that this city has not been abandoned? Here comes the enemy charging on every side. How is the city not left? How is it not abandoned? How come the people are still here? It was the city of praise. It was the city of joy. Those are ironic names for it now that Nebuchadnezzar is camping outside the gate. Why haven't the people left? Well, you know why the people haven't left. They're petrified in their fear. They're so frightened they can't marshal their wits to figure out a plan of evacuation. Therefore, verse 26, her young men shall fall in her streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. Because they were too petrified to flee, they shall all die right there in her streets. They shall be slain. Now, verses 23 to 26, other than that brief little allusion, a very faint allusion to Isaiah, could be the description of any nation under siege from an earthly adversary. It's not until we get to verse 27 that we find out who the ultimate agent is, the one who really is bringing this judgment. There we read, "I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad." God says, "I am the one who is striking this match. You may see the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, but I am the one who is really bringing this nation down. This is my judgment that's falling upon them." So, we start off with Damascus, a nation with extensive previous involvement with Israel, with a brief mention of God's agency at the very end of the prophecy. Now, 28 to 33, bring us to Kedar and Hazor. Kedar is a name that's known elsewhere in the Bible. It's the name of a Bedouin tribe. There is a place called Hazor in the Bible. It's right up here, the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, it guards a very important pass through the mountains that comes down around the western side of the Sea of Galilee. A very interesting ruin. If you ever visit Israel, one of the places you really want to go visit is Hazor. Very interesting antiquities there. But that doesn't make any sense in this context. That was not an Arab city. It was an Israelite city. It would have been demolished by Nebuchadnezzar long before these prophecies, the period with which these prophecies are concerned. But the word Hazor can be understood not just as the name of a place, but also as a generic word meaning settlement or a village. And in fact, there are two kinds of Arabs. There are the Bedouin, the Arabs who live in tents and roam around with their camels following their flocks. And there are the Arabs who live in settled villages. This is the case today. And it was the case in Jeremiah's time as well. And so I think it makes most sense if we understand Kedar here as a tribe of Arabs that represents the wandering Arabs, the nomadic Arabs, and Hazor as the village-dwelling Arabs. And thus Jeremiah is putting his arms around both groups and he's saying, "All of you inhabitants of the Arabian Peninsula out here, God's got your number. He's going to bring judgment on you." If you look up Arab in your concordance, you'll find very few references to their involvement with the children of Israel. There was some interaction between the Ishmaelites or the Arabians and the children of Israel, but it's not a great deal. So it's less than Damascus. As we go through the oracle here, it helps me anyway to divide it into five paragraphs. A, B, C, A. B, like that. There is a major break right before C. The first two paragraphs here, verses 28 and 29, are talking mainly about Kedar. Concerning Kedar and concerning the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, shall smite, thus saith the Lord, arise ye, go up to Kedar. Doesn't mention Hazor in the second half of verse 28. Verse 30, flee, get you far off, dwell deep, O you inhabitants of Hazor. Here's where he turns his attention to Hazor. Doesn't mention Kedar now. But the heading at the beginning of 28 draws them both together for us. But there's something deeper than that going on. In these A sections, we hear the Lord commanding the invaders to move against the Arabs. Thus, he is plainly in control. The A sections tell us that God is in control. The first of these, verse 28. Thus saith the Lord, arise ye, go up to Kedar, and spoil the men of the east. Verse 31, arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. Here is the Lord calling the invaders. Remember last week, back in verse 14, God's ambassador sent to the heathen to gather together the enemies, the unbelievers to come to war. Well, so here, he's calling the invaders. Saying, come on, get up here, beat these guys up. So here is an emphasis on God's agency. We said that was going to be more integrated with the prophecy than it was in the case of Damascus. In Damascus, God just dropped it on the back end of the prophecy and said, I'm the one that's going to light this fire in the wall of Damascus after he finished the rest of the prophecy. But here it's right part of the prophecy. We also see the result of this invasion. Verse 29 gives us a picture of the result of the invasion. Their tents and their flocks shall they take away. Remember, these are the nomads. They shall take to themselves their curtains and all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry unto them, fear is on every side. Verses 32 and 33 also describe the results of the invasion. Their camels shall be a booty, and the multitude of their cattle a spoil, and I will scatter into all winds them that are in the utmost corners, and I will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord, and Hazor, the village, shall be a dwelling for dragons and a desolation forever. There shall no man abide there, nor any son of man dwell in it. Okay, here again is the result of the invasion by the unbeliever. But if you look at verse 30, God is not the only agent in this picture. Flee, get you far off, dwell deep, O you inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you and hath conceived a purpose against you. Now it's very clear from verse 28 and from verse 31 that God is the one who's calling Nebuchadnezzar. From God's perspective, Nebuchadnezzar is like a dog. Come here, sick him, boy. That's what God's doing to Nebuchadnezzar. He's calling him, sicking him on the Arabs. But from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar, does he feel like a dog? Does he think God is calling him and summoning him? Verse 30 says that he has taken counsel against the Arabs. He has conceived a purpose against you. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, he isn't being summoned by Almighty God, the God of Israel. Far from it. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, he is the great king, the king of the whole world. He beat Israel. He defeated Israel. And now he's going to defeat the Arabs too, so he sits in his campaign tents with his generals and they draw maps on the sand. And maybe they even have little models of cities so they can make campaign maps and they move their troops around and they figure we're going to attack from this side and we'll put an ambush over here and we'll put our cavalry in here and we'll put our catapults over here and we'll smash them. Just like the American generals in the war against Iraq. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was completely in control. He was taking counsel, see. He was conceiving a purpose. He thought it was his idea. All the while, what does God say? Look at the end of verse 32. I will bring their calamity from all sides thereof, saith the Lord. I cannot emphasize this point sufficiently. That God accomplishes his sovereign goals through human agency without being deprived in any way of his sovereignty in what he's doing. There are two gross oversimplifications concerning God's sovereignty that people are likely to make. One gross oversimplification says that because God is the agent, man has nothing at all to do in it. It doesn't really matter, for example, whether you believe or don't believe, because after all, God is sovereign, and if he's chosen you, how can you help but go to heaven? It's a gross oversimplification. Another gross oversimplification says that if I am really and truly involved in what comes to pass, it must mean God's not in control. So he must be a hope-so, wish-so, maybe God that sits up in heaven and says, boy, I hope they'll do what's right, because if they don't, this plan's all going to fall to pieces. And that view dishonors God. The first dishonors his word, which makes it clear that we are responsible. The second dishonors God, as well as his word, which makes it clear that God is sovereign. But right here, within a single passage, what could be clearer for us? God is the one who sends the invader, and yet the invader thinks that he is in control. From the invader's perspective, he's doing everything. He's planning, he's plotting, he's taking counsel, he's conceiving a purpose. God accomplishes his sovereign purposes through human agency. My best friend in college attended a private boys' school in Philadelphia, mainline area of Philadelphia. He told me a story once about something that happened in one of his classes. He was a believer, had some friends in the school who were believers, although it was not a Christian school. It was a private school, but not a Christian school. On one occasion, one of the professors, who was quite an agnostic, wrote something up on the board and said to the class, if there is a God, I challenge him to come and erase what I have just written. And some of the less reverent boys were snickering. There the chalk sat on the blackboard, didn't go away, and it just sat there. And the professor was feeling very good about things, you know, about he could write it on the board. God couldn't erase it. Until one of the boys in the class who was a Christian got up from the back of the room, walked up to the front of the room, picked up the eraser, and erased the chalk off the board, and turned to them and said, God told me to erase that. I went and sat down. God accomplishes his sovereign purposes through human agents. Because a person does it doesn't mean that God didn't do it. God uses people to do what he wants to do. There, I said that enough times, probably 35 times, just plenty for once. So, what have we got to here with Arabia? Well, we have seen that even a nation that has less involvement with Israel still is judged. God still brings judgment upon them. And he is the one who is in control, although he uses humans, Nebuchadnezzar in this case, to bring that judgment. Let's go on to our third little oracle here, Elam, verses 34 through 39. Now, historically, there is no recorded interaction of Israel with Elam. Elam is way over here in the area of Persia. And yet God still brings judgment upon them. Thus, and this is the only one of these countries in these chapters, 47 to 51, the only one of these countries that is not involved with Israel. So this will make very clear to us what we ought to have caught from the hints back with Moab and Ammon when God condemned them for their pride and not just for their treatment of Israel. That the root issue, the root sin here, is not how people have treated Israel. That is simply a manifestation of sin. The root issue, the root sin here, is that they're sinners. They haven't worshipped the one true God. They didn't sin against Israel. They didn't offend God's people. But they were not believers. And so God judges them. How about the agent of the judgment? Well, I'll read this through once more and notice who the agent is of just about every single verb in this section. Verse 35, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might, and upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I, Hebrew has the pronoun attached to every verb, I will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come, for I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord. And I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam and will destroy from thence the king and the princes, saith the Lord. And here Jeremiah is pulling out all the stops, not only on their independent sin apart from Israel, but also on God as the agent of judgment. See, I. No mention of Nebuchadnezzar. Just a very brief mention here of the nations among which they're going to be scattered. They'll be dismayed in verse 37 before them that seek their life, but very little emphasis on that at all. The emphasis in this oracle is, first of all, that a nation who has nothing at all to do with God's people can still be judged. And God himself is ultimately the agent of that judgment. Even though he uses human instruments, he is the agent of that judgment. The very end of this oracle is very sweet. Verse 39, it shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring again the captivity of Elam, saith the Lord. We've already seen this in a few of the prophecies, not all. Some of those whom God judges, he afterward restores. Some of those whom he judges, he does not restore. All deserve his judgment. Every single nation deserves to be judged. Whether they've been involved with Israel or not, they have not served him. They have not worshipped God. So they deserve to be judged. Some of them, of his grace, he will restore. He doesn't promise to restore them all. He doesn't promise to restore Damascus. He doesn't promise to restore Kedar and Hazor. Now, if you lived in Damascus, what would you do, having heard this prophecy? You got your copy of Jeremiah hot off the newsstand. You leaf through it to see what it said about Damascus. And here you read about judgment and no delivery. And then you get down to Elam and it says that I'm going to turn again the captivity of Elam. Ah, unfair, unfair. How come God's going to bring them back and not me? Boy, in our culture today, if Jeremiah published a book like this, the ACLU would have him in, have him in court in no time for unfairness and political discrimination. But this is the way God deals. All deserve his judgment. Whatever specific form their sin takes, all will be judged by their sin unless they are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. Some will receive his mercy. All deserve judgment. No one deserves mercy. He gives judgment to all. But some he will spare and he will restore according to his own good pleasure. And that's what it means to be God. If anyone tries to take him to court, he'll take them to a higher court. We are appealing here to a higher law than the laws of our land. We're appealing to God's sovereign rule in the entire universe. So God is sovereign over all the earth, not just over Israel and its neighbors. And he is the ultimate agency when judgment falls, though he may use human instruments. Two verses come to mind in connection with this important truth. One is Amos chapter 3, verse 6, where Amos says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Can there possibly be a civil disaster take place and God not ultimately be the agent that's responsible for it? And then the answer that Amos expects is no. God is the ultimate agent of everything that happens in the world. Isaiah says the same thing. I form light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Through human agents, yes. And never responsible for temptation. Never responsible for sin or wickedness. But God is ultimately the agent whenever judgment falls. And it is a judgment that is deserved because of the sinfulness of people. We have special reason to thank God that he has not left us under that judgment, but he's let someone else bear it for us. Remember, our judgment had to be borne. We do not escape because God closes his eyes. He judges us just as thoroughly as he judges these nations. The difference is that the sword fell not upon our necks, but upon his son, who was our substitute. He died in our place and bore God's judgment in our room and in our stead. And as a result, we are free. But the judgment was there. It had to fall. And when it falls, it is by God's hand ultimately, even though it might be the Roman soldiers nailing Christ to the cross. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us once more of your justice and holiness, that you will judge sin, and not just specific outward offenses, Father, but the sin of the heart that rebels against you and does not submit to your rule. How we thank you, Father, in particular, that you have given the Lord Jesus Christ to bear our sin for us. You've made him our substitute so that we would not have to bear that terrible judgment ourselves. We thank you for offering us forgiveness in him, and we pray that you'd help our lives to be marked by gratitude and love to you, devotion, and thorough committed service every day of our lives. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.